In Jesus is all the fullness of the glory of God, because Jesus is himself God. But when Jesus took on flesh and became a human being, his flesh served somewhat as a veil, concealing his glory. This veil was so effective that the prophet Isaiah wrote about the incarnate Jesus in this way. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. The transfiguration, though, was the one instance in Jesus' earthly life when the veil was temporarily lifted so that the disciples could see Jesus as he truly was and behold his glory. Today, we're going to look at three different contrasts that are present in our passage about the transfiguration. And these contrasts will help us move from almost worshiping to actually worshiping Jesus. First, though, let's read the passage together. Matthew chapter 17. I invite you to join in your Bibles, or there's Bibles in the pews as well. Matthew chapter 17. I'll give you a minute just to turn there. And we'll begin in verse 1. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. What a precious gift it is to us and our souls. What a precious gift it is to us as it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both our Savior and our Lord. We pray that as we look to this text, as we listen to your word, that you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we indeed might see Jesus and might worship him. We pray in his holy name. Amen. In verse 1, Jesus leads three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a high mountain. The specific location of this mountain is uncertain, although Mount Hermon is a likely candidate, as it is north of Galilee, near Caesarea Philippi, where we left off last week. And it's one of the highest mountains in the area, at almost 10,000 feet above sea level. In Luke's account of the transfiguration, he adds the fact that Jesus and his disciples ascended the mountain so that they could pray. He also tells us that the disciples were heavy with sleep. So perhaps the time of day was late at night or early in the morning, before the sun had risen. Either way, my guess is that it was dark when these events took place. In verse 2, we read that Jesus was transfigured, so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were as white as light. What a contrast this would be to a dark sky. But even if these events took place during the day and the disciples were sleepy for some other reason than the time of day, the light that shone from Jesus rivaled the sun and still would have been an amazing spectacle. Luke also adds that Jesus was transfigured while he was praying. This parallels Exodus 34:29, which says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God." You see, talking with God, a prayer, not only changes the world around us, it also changes us. When we are in communion with God, when we are talking with him, we come to reflect his glory. Of course, with Jesus, it's a little different because he not only reflects the glory of God, he is the glory of God the Father. In verse 3, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and they are talking with him. Verse 9 tells us what the disciples saw was a vision. This means that we don't have to assume that Moses was bodily resurrected from the grave for this mountaintop appearance and then buried again when the vision was done. Nor that Elijah, who never died, was taken out of heaven back to earth and then brought back to heaven after the vision. No, this vision was not a physical reality, but it was a spiritual reality. And so note that this vision does correspond to reality. It is not a mere fantasy, an illusion, or something only imagined. It is something revealed. And it is clear from the text that it is revealed to us by God, and therefore is a revelation of truth. Now, why Moses and Elijah? To the Jews, Moses and Elijah were the prophets par excellence. Through them, God confronted some of the most notorious villains of the Old Testament. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Ahab, the wicked king of apostate Israel. Through them, God had exercised his judgment against the idolaters, the 10 plagues against Egypt, and the 3.5-year drought in Israel. Through them, God had won dramatic victories, the annihilation of Pharaoh's entire army and the slaughter of the army of false prophets. Through them, God had made his presence known to his people through a pillar of fire and smoke in the wilderness and a pillar of fire that consumed Elijah's sacrifice. Moses and Elijah were the prophets, the two prophets par excellence of the Jewish faith, who dramatically pointed the world away from idolatry to faith in the one true God. What's more, many commentators highlight that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, which is the Jewish way of describing the Old Testament. Moses represents the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, as he himself wrote them. And Elijah represents the prophets as his ministry features prominently in the collection of these books. Interestingly, it could also be said that the presence of Peter, James, and John represent the New Testament. John could be seen as a parallel to Moses. Just as Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, John wrote the last 5 books of the Bible. I don't mean the last 5 books in the order they're presented in our Bibles, but the last 5 books that were written as John wrote his gospel and his other books in the 80s and 90s after the rest of the New Testament had been finished. There could also be a connection in that while Moses wrote the law, John wrote gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. And Peter, of course, serves as a representative of the New Testament in many ways, for his preaching, for his letters, for his leadership, for his martyrdom, and not least of all, for being a recipient of the Lord Jesus Christ's forgiveness. John's brother James is most famous for being the first of the apostles to be martyred. Well, one commentator writes that this mountaintop gathering of Old and New Testament saints points to the continuity of the Old and New Testament themselves. And it is instructive that with all who are present there, even Moses and even Peter, it is only Jesus who is glorified. This reminds us that the Old and New Testament books serve to point us to Jesus. In fact, if you use the Hebrew way of counting the Old Testament books, which they have the same books, but just they count them a little differently than we do. They combine 1 and 2 Samuel, for instance, as one book. Well, if you use the Hebrew way of counting, then we have 24 books before the Synoptic Gospels. and 24 books after the Synoptic Gospels, which puts Jesus and the Gospels right in the middle of the Bible. This is fitting, as all the Old Testament points forward to Jesus and all the New Testament points back to Jesus. He is the center of the Bible, of everything. Well, Moses and Elijah appeared to the disciples and they were talking with Jesus. In Luke 9, Luke records what they were talking about. They were talking about Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That is, Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his upcoming death. Interestingly, Moses and Elijah themselves both experienced rather unique departures from their earthly lives. Moses died in a way that was reflective of his life. He was up on a mountain with the Lord, listening to the Lord speak to him, as he had been on a number of other occasions. And then Moses died, and the Lord himself buried Moses. Now, Elijah's departure was even more unique. He was the only man, aside from Enoch, that never died, but was taken by God directly even into heaven, even while he was still alive. In Elijah's case, God sent a flying chariot made out of fire to safely transport him from earth to heaven. This chariot must have been like the burning bush through which God spoke to Moses, which was on flames but did not burn up. Well, Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his departure. Interestingly, the Greek word for departure is exodus. So Luke writes that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his upcoming exodus. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that Luke puts the words Moses and Exodus in the same sentence. It's supposed to make his readers think about how God, through Moses, led his people out of Egypt. At least it's supposed to have that effect for those who read what Luke wrote in Greek. That is, by the way, one of the reasons why one of our church members, G, is studying Greek in seminary, so that he can understand the Word of God all the more fully and teach it all the more richly. And so let me remind you, please pray for him in his studies so that he might indeed be all the more thoroughly equipped to whatever ministry the Lord should call him to. Well, Jesus' departure is not only going to be unique, like God burying Moses or bringing Elijah to heaven in a chariot, but it is also going to be powerful, bringing deliverance for his people. A new exodus, a better exodus, an exodus not only from slavery to Pharaoh and from the land of Egypt, but an exodus from slavery to sin and from the land of death. The exodus of Jesus brings us freedom and life and joy. Wow, isn't this a glorious vision that the Lord has given his disciples? Well, in the midst of this glorious vision, in verse 4, Peter goes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Luke adds this commentary about Peter's words. He didn't know what he was saying. Peter's words were well meant, but they were foolish. How so? Peter missed what was most important in the moment. Yes, offering to do things for God is great at the right time. But there are times when focusing on our actions distracts us from what is most important. In this glorious vision that God had graced Peter with, what was most important? The word vision gives us a clue. In the moment, God doesn't want Peter to do anything. He wants Peter to watch what he is showing him. He doesn't want Peter to go and build three tents. He wants Peter to look at Jesus. This brings us to the first contrast between almost worshiping and actually worshiping Jesus. Doing versus seeing. One clue we have in the text of the importance of our seeing is the word behold. In the ESV version, we have it once in verse 3 and then again once in verse 5. Although I might point out that in the Greek text, the word actually appears three times because it appears twice in verse 5. I think the English translators may have regarded the repetition as a redundancy and so combine the two instances into one. But I think the repetition is important and serves to emphasize that the proper response to the transfiguration is not our doing, but our looking and seeing. The transfiguration invites us to see Jesus and behold him in his glory. Peter's offer to go and do instead of to stay and see might remind us of Martha and Mary. These two sisters were both friends of Jesus. And when he visited them in their home, Martha busied herself in the tasks of hospitality while Mary sat at Jesus' feet listening to him. Eventually, Martha complained to Jesus that Mary wasn't helping and she should be helping her. But Jesus corrects her and says, Mary has chosen the better portion. His words are an invitation for Martha to join her sister at his feet to listen to and fellowship with him. Likewise, during the transfiguration, Peter ought not go and serve Jesus, but stay and see Jesus. Now, this brings us to an important distinction. Our service to God is important, and it can be an act of worship, but our private and individual worship cannot replace public and corporate worship. God has commanded us not only to work hard unto his glory, not only to love and serve others in his name and for his glory, but he's also commanded us to gather together regularly to worship him. Now, this can sound funny to us, that God commands us to worship him. It could sound like he's very egotistical and demanding. And it certainly would be egotistical and demanding if any other person commanded our worship. However, this is not the case with God. Why? Because God knows that we were created to worship him. And that when we worship him, when we are in communion with him, when we abide in him, we are filled up with life and with joy and with peace. God's command for us to worship him is not selfish, serving only him. It serves us. Because it guides us to the truth of who we are and how we are truly fulfilled. Therefore, God commands us to worship him regularly and together. Eventually, Peter gets that the right response to this vision is seeing, not doing. Later, in a letter, he writes this in 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the very voice that the holy vision, that was born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter has come to realize that this holy vision given to him was purposed not so that he might do, but so that he might see. And that in seeing, he might witness Jesus' majesty. Consider also the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3:18 on the topic of seeing Jesus. He writes this, and we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What Paul writes is this, when we see the glory of God, this is an encounter that changes us, that transforms us, that even makes us more glorious. In context, Paul was thinking about Moses who spent so much time with God that his own face began to glow. Not just metaphorically, but literally glow. Like Moses, we too become more glorious, more reflective of God's glory, merely by looking to Jesus and spending time with him. It is not first in doing, but in seeing. That is the principle of true worship. Now, the second contrast in our passage between almost worshiping and actually worshiping is talking versus listening. Talking versus listening. Again, we come back to verse 4, where God is showing Peter, James, and John, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. Peter doesn't look, but he offers his services. Likewise, he doesn't listen, he talks. He goes to Jesus and begins talking to him, possibly even interrupting Moses and Elijah, because in the previous verse, these two were described as talking with Jesus. In Mark's account of this event, Mark says that Peter said what he said because he didn't know what to say. You know, if you don't know what to say, many times it's okay to say nothing at all. Well, that was not how Peter operated. He didn't know what to say, but he said something anyway. And then he kept on talking. In verse 5, we read that God had to interrupt Peter to get a word in. Bruner says, in effect, if God didn't interrupt him, Peter would not have stopped talking. And what a tragedy that would have been. It would be painful enough for us to hear Peter drone on and on about that which, admittedly, he did not even understand himself. But how sore our loss would have been to have Peter's words at the expense of our Lord's words. And to hear Peter's voice, but to miss the very voice of God. In the Gospel of Matthew, this is only one of two times that the Father speaks audibly from heaven. And both times he says almost the exact same thing. In Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, at the very start of his ministry, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now he adds only the words, "Listen to him." Interestingly, these three phrases God speaks each appear elsewhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. Not only that, but each phrase appears in a different portion of the Hebrew Scriptures. "Listen to him" is from the law, from Deuteronomy 18. It tells the people that God will send a prophet like Moses, and it instructs them to listen to him. The phrase, "with whom I am well pleased," comes from the prophets, from Isaiah 42. It describes a servant of the Lord who will bring justice to the nations while maintaining mercy, not even breaking a bruised reed or snuffing out a smoldering wick. And the phrase, "this is my beloved Son," comes from Psalm 2, where the Son of God is installed as the King over the whole world. The words that the Father speaks from heaven point us to the words of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, the entirety of the Old Testament. And we see that the Father's words, and therefore all the Old Testament, point us to Jesus. The disciples didn't get it in the moment, but later they would. John eventually even would begin his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ by calling Jesus the Word of God. Eventually, he would realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of every word of the Old Testament. Eventually, he would realize that Jesus is God's message to the world. This means that if we want to listen to God, then we have to listen to Jesus. Now, Bruner observes that some take exception to Christocentric theology, that is, theology that is centered on Jesus Christ. They say that focusing on Jesus is a slight to God the Father. And we could also add that others might say it's a slight to the Holy Spirit. But since Jesus is the Word of God, to listen to Jesus is to listen to the Father. And since the ministry of the Spirit is pointing us to look to Jesus, the very act of looking to Jesus is obeying the Spirit. So when we are Christocentric, we are obeying both the Father and the Spirit. It is, after all, no accident that the three persons of the Trinity are listed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is at the center, as he is, according to the will of the triune God, at the center of all things. Well, how does Peter interact with Jesus? He talks to him. How are we to interact with Jesus? The Father's voice tells us we are to listen to him. And this, of course, implies obedience as well. We are to listen to and obey Jesus Christ. And when we do this, it is not only to his glory, it is to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we follow Jesus, it is to the glory of the God. That is the three in one. Well, the third contrast between almost worshiping and actually worshiping is understanding truth versus knowing Jesus. In verse 9, Jesus says that he will be raised from the dead. In Mark's account of the transfiguration, we read that the disciples questioned among themselves what this rising from the dead might mean. Nevertheless, although they had this question in their minds, and even in their conversations amongst one another, they didn't bring it to Jesus. Instead, what do they ask Jesus? They ask him about Elijah. At the very end of our Old Testament, the English Old Testament, in Malachi 4, there was a prophecy that Elijah would return and revival would follow. And so when they asked Jesus about this, Jesus humored them and he answered their question. And in verse 13, it says this, that the disciples understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. This is how our passage today ends. And while at first it might seem impressive that the disciples understood anything, it is actually quite a disappointing ending. After all, Jesus has just been transfigured before their very eyes. The veil had been lifted and they beheld his awesome glory. They heard him talking about the Exodus. And on his way down the mountain, he talked about his upcoming suffering and death and resurrection. And after all they had seen and heard, what the disciples learned is that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy about Elijah's return. Can't you feel the disappointment of the text? See, it's one thing to understand truth, but it's another thing to know Jesus. And that's what the transfiguration is about. It's not about learning something new and interesting or having some of the mysteries of the faith resolved. It's about seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus and knowing Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And if we miss this, we miss everything. Peter and the disciples have been disappointing in this passage. God gives Peter a vision, but instead of seeing what God wants him to see, Peter interrupts and offers to do something for God. When others are talking with Jesus, Peter interrupts and talks to Jesus instead of listening to him. And finally, when Jesus is talking to his disciples about himself, they ask him about Elijah. More important than our doing is our seeing. And more important than our talking is our listening. More important than our understanding of various truths is that we know Jesus. Now, even though our passage ends in disappointment, I feel the freedom to end my sermon on a different note. One reason I feel this freedom is that although our passage ends here, Matthew's gospel, of course, continues on. And it moves us from the disappointment in the disciples to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I feel the freedom to end my sermon on a different note than our passage because through this passage, God has been instructing us even today, opening our eyes and our ears and our hearts. And now if you are looking, if you are listening, if you are loving Jesus, then we can leave here in a different way than the disciples left that mountain. We can leave here seeing Jesus, listening to Jesus and knowing Jesus. Let's go back to verse 5. Here, Peter interrupts God's vision and God interrupts Peter's interruption to continue his revelation. Let me read again from verse 5. He was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Although in verse 9, Jesus calls what happened on the mountain a vision, it is not just visual. Think about how this experience engaged the disciples' various senses. The disciples saw Jesus transfigured so that his face and clothes shone like light. They saw Moses and Elijah appear before them. They heard Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Then they saw the bright cloud representing God's presence, and they heard the voice of the Father. The disciples fell to the ground, and there they felt the touch of the ground upon their very faces. They were terrified, but Jesus came and touched them and spoke to them. And they felt his hands, and they heard his voice reassuring them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And then they lifted up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only. This vision was a powerful experience that fully engaged the disciples' senses. In these verses, they see and hear many things. But at the end of the vision, in verses 7 and 8, it is only Jesus whom they feel, whom they hear, and whom they see. At this point in time, the disciples did not understand these things. Instead, they asked Jesus about Elijah. But through his word, God is inviting us to understand that it is all about Jesus, all about seeing him, listening to him, and knowing him. Is Jesus the center of your life? Do you want him to be? It starts with looking at him. And if you look, if you truly look, you will be captivated by his beauty. And you will be transformed merely by looking. This is the good news of our passage today. You don't have to transform yourself. He will transform you. Look, and you will be changed. Now, how do we look at Jesus? The standard answer of the modern era is that we see Jesus in his word. This is true. And reading the Bible is a means of grace that we should avail ourselves of often. And it will bear fruit in our lives unto his glory. But in addition to this answer, let us not forget that the church's answer to this question throughout the ages has been that we see Jesus when we gather together to worship him. If you want to see Jesus, this right here is where he reveals himself to us most, in the context of corporate public worship and in the preaching of his word. So come and worship, and in worshiping, you will see Jesus. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for this word about who you are. And we pray that you would use it even through the rest of this day to stir up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see you, to listen, to know you. We pray that as we behold you, Lord, that we would be conformed to your image and transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That our faces might shine, perhaps not literally, but in such a way that the world would see the light of Christ in us and give glory to the Father in heaven. Jesus, we thank you for these things. And we thank you for your great love for us and the salvation you so freely provide. We pray these things in your name. Amen.